Good morning, everyone. It's about the third good morning you've received. We are in our second week now of our series in the book of Galatians, the letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to a number of house churches in the southern area of Galatia. Okay, so we're talking about a letter that's been written to a number of house churches, and we're going to jump right in this morning to Galatians, again, chapter 1. We're going to finish up chapter 1 this morning. So if you've got a Bible with you, you can turn to Galatians chapter 1. Or you can take out your phone, look up your Bible app, or the words will also be on the screen, if you prefer to do it that way. I'll just give a couple moments for you to turn. Wonderful. We're going to start at verse 11 and go to verse 24. Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 11. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, otherwise known as Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so as I mentioned last week, and as we spent a lot of time last week looking at, Paul has discovered that there are some false Jewish teachers, okay, roaming around the province of Galatia and trying to convert or correct these Galatian Christians into thinking that they need to follow Jewish law, Jewish kosher law, Jewish customs, as a part of having received the gospel. Now, last week we saw how Paul is frantically trying to assert his own trustworthiness in this conversation, right? If you'll remember, and compel them to remember that the gospel he preached is the same gospel that the other apostles also have preached. The gospel where the only law that needs to be followed is the person of Jesus Christ, who is God's gift of grace in human form, who is God's new covenant in human form. And this week, we're now seeing Paul expand a little bit on these two conversation points. First, he gives the Gentiles, or the Galatians, a sort of Sparks Notes version of his journey as the newly appointed apostle to the Gentiles. And he begins by reminding them yet again of where this gospel came from. Verse 11, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. No human wrote it down, or did it come from them. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And as we know, these are the grounds off of which he's going to say everything else that he's going to say. The very Jesus who you've come to believe in is the one who revealed this gospel to me. He was my only mentor, my only professor, teacher, tutor. How did this happen? Well, last week, if you'll remember, we looked at Paul's quote-unquote conversion story in Acts chapter 9, where he encounters the resurrected Jesus for the first time on the road to Damascus. But if you'll remember, there's not a ton of dialogue that happens there. It's not as if Paul suddenly had all the necessary information about Jesus' gospel downloaded into his brain as if he was in the Matrix. It took some time for these truths to sink in. You got to remember, right? Paul would have been, he wasn't old, but he would have been a bit, you know, a ways along in Jewish tradition, steeped in ancestral traditions, okay? This guy has a PhD in ancestral traditions. It would have taken a long time for his brain to rejig and realize and allow these truths to really sink in of how God, the God of Israel, had revealed himself, in fact, through Jesus as Messiah. So, Paul didn't actually really have so much of a conversion as he had a revelation. The God of Israel had, in fact, come and revealed himself through Jesus. That Jesus was the Messiah that all of Israel was looking for. And no doubt, it would have taken time for Paul to get past the reality also that he had formerly been persecuting and murdering the followers of this Messiah. The very God who he sought to serve with all of his life was the God whose church he had been taking life from. That would have been a hard reality to come to grips with. So Paul outlines a bit of his own autobiography here, which he assumes the Galatians have heard, based on verse 13. "For you have heard," he says, "of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." Those are strong words. And this wouldn't have been a history that Paul would have been particularly proud to share. But he owns it. He owns that this is his story. He owns his own failures and mistakes. And because he does that, because he owns this part of his own story, he is then able to lay all of the honor and the glory of his new life on Jesus. He talks about his previous way of life, his former life, before his baptism into a new creation. And look at how he describes himself in verse 14. Look at how he just describes himself. "Extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." No one would have given Paul anything but applause and encouragement for how studious, how zealous, how diligent he was. Okay? He would have been the kind of son that any parent would have been proud of. Top of his class, straight A student, skipping ahead of the other kids his age because he was just so prideful, so zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He was like the Einstein of Jewish law and practice, right? They were probably training him up, actually, to be the next high priest. People had really high hopes for Paul. They were probably mentoring him and training him up to do big things in the name of Judaism. His zeal for Jewish tradition, and again, not just for scripture, okay? He was steeped in the scriptures, but also in Jewish tradition, okay? His zeal for tradition was the kind of zeal that, according to one scholar, would have been celebrated because what it did particularly was it sought to purge the Jewish world of all wickedness, all blasphemous wickedness, right? It was like ultra holiness, very tunnel visioned holiness. We need to get everything else out, okay? That would have given him so much applause in the Jewish world. And for Paul, of course, formerly known as Saul, this would have included purging out the nonsense of a crucified Messiah. How dare anybody say that God would have come in the form of a crucified Messiah? That needs to get purged out. But then verse 15 and 16, "When God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him." Hold on, where have we seen that language before? Right? Where have we seen that language of being called apart in your mother's womb? Well, if you remember last fall, actually, we looked at the book of Jeremiah. And the prophet Jeremiah was actually, he actually used similar words. When we look at chapter 1, verse 5, is my microphone still on? Yeah, keep talking? Okay. Chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb," God says through Jeremiah, "I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." And then also Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. So two big prophets in Israel's tradition. "Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name." So simply in saying this and using this language, Paul is connecting himself to the history of the prophets in Israel's history, in Israel's tradition, and asserting that all of this wasn't his own initiative, but rather God's initiative. From the very beginning, this was God's idea. This wasn't his idea. It could never have come from Paul. That's what he's saying ultimately at the baseline, the sort of the subconscious note that he's saying here, is that none of this could have come from me. And we have to realize how much this revelation would have completely flipped Paul's life upside down. His whole world would have been adjusted. Because it would have been so easy for him. It would have been so easy for Paul to think that God had chose him because of his accomplishments. Because of all that he had accomplished in the name of the God of Israel. That God was so impressed by what Paul had done. Even if he had been, you know, blinded and misguided by his own zealousness, surely God chose him because of how he proved himself to be disciplined, to be motivated, to be zealous, to be geared for leadership. Nope. Paul makes it pretty clear. God had picked him out from the womb. It was decided before Paul even moved a finger. He had thought that what he was doing before was exactly what he was supposed to do. He thought God had handpicked him to be the next big deal in Judaism, to lead the people back to God, back into obedience of Torah, back into a type of holiness that they needed to be in order for God to come back. But he had perfected what I'm calling this morning the gospel of accomplishment. He'd done it all. But look at the language he uses now. God called him by his grace. By his grace. That is the only reason Paul, it's the only reason that Paul lists God called him. It's the only reason. God called him by his grace, and in that grace was pleased to reveal to Paul that it wasn't about him, actually, but about God's Son being revealed through him and in him. Remember, do you remember Lewis's story from last week, the guy from UGM? For guys like Lewis and Paul, the experience of grace was nothing other than a force that turned them and pulled them out of one life and into another. Through an encounter with the risen Jesus. It's grace that is the turning point, right? That takes us out of the old life and throws us into the new, because our whole worldview gets shifted around. It's the momentum shift when we realize that everything we do is about a divine grace that has been offered to us from the very beginning. It's a momentum shift. Danny and I are really big sports fans, and a couple weekends ago was the last weekend of March Madness. I'm not sure if any of you are college basketball fans, but we were watching the women's games, particularly in March Madness, and it just struck me while watching the women's final how quickly there can be a momentum shift, particularly in basketball. Sports is very psychological. It's a very psychological thing. It can happen so fast. One team can have a 15-point lead and be totally en route to winning the game. But then all of a sudden, the other team gets a 3-point shot. And then they block the other team's the next three plays so that they can't score. And all of a sudden, the point margin is down to like 4 or 5. And the fans are cheering, the whole stadium is roaring, the losing team's teammates are up from their bench screaming at their teammates. Why? Because suddenly there's a momentum shift. There's a change. Oh, this might actually work. It's that feeling of suddenly shifting from, wait a minute, this might actually be real. That's in a small way the impact of grace. It's a momentum shift in a new direction, a momentum shift where our heart is now invested in and motivated by a victory, yes, but in this case, it's a victory that is based on nothing that we accomplish, but rather on what Christ has already accomplished through us and in us. It's like playing a basketball game knowing that the coach is already holding the trophy whether we win or lose. Paul's life completely changed because of this reality of grace. In some ways, he was still the same person, right? Zealous, driven, motivated, good leadership material, incredibly studious and disciplined. We see that in some of his other letters as well that are a bit more condensed and hard to read. But now all of these characteristics have been, in a way, baptized and given a new motivation. When we talk about looking for people's lives to be transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ, this is what we're looking for. We're looking for God's activity in a person's life that takes who they already are and flips it so that their life now has a new motivation. That's when we see a transformation because of God's grace. It's not that there's a massive character shift or that they entirely stop what they're doing. It's that the motivation changes. Because what's motivating them now is grace. And if this kind of shift happens in a person's life, more often than not, they're not shy to talk about it. Because it's that big of a shift. Now, again, this doesn't just happen overnight. Paul explains to the Galatians that he didn't just go straight to the Jewish authorities to fact check this new gospel. He went to Arabia, then Damascus, and only after 3 years went to Jerusalem. And of course, in Jerusalem is where the Jewish authorities and the key Christian church would have been at that time. He goes to Arabia first. And now, fun fact about Arabia, this is kind of a side note, but in Arabia is where you have the famous mountain, Mount Sinai, where God first gave his covenant to the Israelites. Now, there's a good chance that Paul would have gone back to that oh-so-famous mountain to spend a few years in the desert rejigging his brain and trying to wrap his mind around this new covenant that had been given through Jesus Christ. Only then after does he go to Damascus and then Jerusalem. And when he does go to Jerusalem, he only spends 15 days, a couple weeks with Peter, briefly sees James, the brother of Jesus, who would have been leading the Jerusalem church at the time. And then he's practically unknown to the churches in Syria and Cilicia, who he says had simply heard the story that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God for it. Not Paul, he says. He doesn't say that suddenly now he's really famous and they're all excited about him. No, they praise God for it. None of this is about me, he's saying, in other words, or about the other apostles or teachers either. It's all about what the risen Jesus has and is doing in me. And there's a huge difference. There's a huge difference between being motivated by what you can accomplish and being motivated by what Christ has accomplished and what he can still accomplish through you. It's a totally different motivation. Earlier on in his life, Paul was motivated by a kind of zealous accomplishment for God. I have to do all these things for God. I have to be this person for God, assuming that that's what God wanted of him. And he owns the tragedy of that, right? Of having been motivated in the wrong way. His pride now, as we read in verse 16, is that God has revealed his son Jesus in Paul. So the focus now isn't on what Paul is doing, but what Jesus is doing in Paul, so that he can preach him to the Gentiles. Jesus is now revealed in Paul, not because of anything that Paul did, but because God chose him for this task. Not that his giftings, again, not that his giftings and his knowledge and wisdom and all that he was didn't factor in. Paul was the perfect person for the job. He was, in a lot of ways. He had already been geared and gifted to be the perfect person for the job, provided that God took who he already was and reoriented him for his purposes. Reoriented him to withdraw the zealous sword of violence from his hand and replace it with the spiritual sword of truth. A sword that he could then place into the hands of other men and women who were seeking that truth.
They were seeking that truth. All of Paul's motivations had been reset and steered in a new direction. Again, he could have very easily fallen back into the gospel of accomplishment. What the false teachers, too, were advocating, especially considering all of the accolades and awards that he could have won as a zealous Pharisee of the law, he could have easily expected everyone else to act just as zealously as he was. But he didn't. Because God had called him out of that attitude. An attitude that these Galatians were now falling back into, which would have felt like, you know, you've just been rescued from a pit by God and are now preaching about this God only to find out that the people you're preaching to have just fallen into the pit that you just got out of. Like, come on. That would have been really discouraging. What had transformed Paul's whole world wasn't tradition. Okay? It wasn't tradition that he discovered was the life-changing thing. Paul discovered that what would transform his whole world wasn't a tunnel vision, the blind kind of pursuit of holiness, but rather encountering the grace of Jesus Christ that inspired him to live a kind of holiness that was motivated in a totally new direction. It's how the other apostles embraced him eventually. Because they saw that a momentum shift had occurred in Paul. They saw a transformed life. They saw that the grace of Jesus had found a home within Paul and was literally pouring out of him. He was still zealous, but his zeal was now motivated by grace and for the risen Jesus. He was still studious and wise, but his wisdom had died now and been resurrected with Jesus. He was still feisty, but his feistiness now carried a totally different momentum. He was no longer defined by what he had achieved and accomplished, even if it had been for God's sake. That was no longer what defined him. He actually got to a point of calling everything that he had formerly accomplished rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ and him crucified. We see that in Philippians 3. I consider them garbage, he says, that I may gain Christ. And he did everything he could to try to ingrain it into people's brains that great things are done through him, yes, but only because of the Son of God who lives in him. It's a totally different momentum. One where we are actually freed from the mere pursuit of worldly achievements and accomplishments. To breathe in the gospel of grace is to breathe in the blissfully freeing truth that it's not about what you can accomplish. You and I are not defined by what we achieve or accomplish. God does not value you based on what you have accomplished. And God does not even value you based on how much he is able to accomplish through you. His value is not based on any of that because it is completely grounded in grace. 100%. Doesn't mean that he doesn't want to do things through you, but your value is not based on that. And yet we still regularly fall into the false gospel of accomplishment. Because it's simply the air that this world breathes. We see it everywhere. Everything is always about what you can accomplish, what you need to accomplish to make your goals, to attain this level of career, to get to this level of being almost. You need to accomplish A, B, C, D to get there, right? It's just the air that this world breathes. I mentioned earlier the March Madness tournament. Well, the women's team that ended up winning from the University of South Carolina, their coach, Dawn Staley, was interviewed after the game. And what she said was just so interesting. Now, this woman has courage to say what she did. I'm not sure if any of you saw this, but this woman has courage to say what she did because she professes to the God that she worships. And she is a sister in Christ. God uses all things for his purposes, and I'm so grateful that she had the bravery to preach him to the really millions of people who were watching the game. But if I ever got the opportunity to just sit her down and have a coffee, I'd want to caution her on just a slight leaning towards the gospel of accomplishment. So we're going to watch the little video here, and hopefully it works. It was a very brief interview, and she gets kind of preachy in it. So what somebody, I think on Twitter, ended up doing was putting organ music in between her words. And it was so popular that I actually can't find just the regular interview. So we're going to have to watch the funny version. But hopefully it works out. Just listen to what she says, okay?
How was this a collection of effort tonight to achieve perfection? Before I do anything, I gotta give honor to the Most High God for allowing us to be back at the same place.
Oh no. Oh shoot. It's doing it again, eh? The audio coming through the
success. This is uncommon favor.
All right. Can we try it again, please?
This is a collection of effort tonight to achieve perfection. Before I do anything, I gotta give honor to the Most High God for allowing us to be back at the same place in which we had sad tears. And I just want you to know that the God I serve, He closes a door, He opens up a door that's giving you unimaginable success. This is uncommon favor.
All right, good. Interesting, right? Not even just the organ music, but interesting. When God closes a door, and a lot of us would expect He opens a window, but no, when God closes a door, He opens a door that leads to unimaginable success. This is uncommon favor. I mean, again, she had courage to speak for the name of her God in front of public television, right? And Paul could have actually said a very similar thing. He had a lot of doors slammed in his face, okay? He went through torture, shipwrecks, had death threats thrown at him, went through near-death experiences, and yet the doors that did open to him were incredible, absolutely incredible. But here's the difference. It was never about Paul and what he had accomplished. He didn't get a trophy. He didn't get the applause. Maybe he got a standing ovation every once in a while walking into a church. Who knows? But at the end of the day, it wasn't about him and what God could do for him. It was what God was able to accomplish through him that resulted not in praise for Paul, but for God. Now, Dawn Staley, as I said, is a beautiful example of someone who doesn't shy away from professing the God that she worships. And she's a basketball coach, right? So her whole career is about the success of her players. Like, I get it. But she and the rest of us need to tune our radars in such a way that we are aware of when the false gospel of accomplishment is what's motivating us. When am I breathing in the air of this world that tells me that I need to achieve and gain and accomplish and succeed in order to feel worthwhile, in order to feel useful, in order to feel like I have a sense of purpose? In other words, is success in Jesus and my value in Jesus and the grace that Jesus has given me? Oh, we could do that. Is my value in Jesus the same whether I win or lose? And if the answer to that is no, then we are still living in the false gospel of accomplishment. You know, I had a dream as a kid watching the Oscars with my mom that one day, maybe I'd win an Oscar. Now, I did a theater degree at a very small private school in Iowa, so that was never going to happen. But I, as a kid, I would practice my acceptance speech in my room. You know, what would I say? What would I think? Oh, I'd thank God first, of course, and then my parents. And, you know, as a kid, you dream that you're going to do big things. I think there was multiple times I dreamed one day I'd be an Olympian as well. But now, what if I had been taught that God wanted me to be successful? That he wanted me, above all else, to achieve my goals, to fight for everything that I wanted, to do it for him, and then trust that he would one day open that door of success for me so long as I was faithful. What if that's what I had been taught? And then, what if I never end up getting that Oscar? What if I never end up being successful? Have I failed God? Have I misheard the calling that he had on my life? Did I not follow him as much as I should have? Does God not love me as much as he loves others who seem to open up the door of success with every door that they open? See how quickly we can go down a trail of lies when we skew with the gospel of grace. If I don't attain or accomplish, fill in the blank, by the time that I am at the age of fill in the blank, then I have simply not achieved in my life what I could have. Right? It's why people go through midlife crises and people change jobs constantly and nothing's ever quite good enough. We keep our calendars full and we keep our schedules busy. We overcommit ourselves. Why? Because we place our sense of value in what we have or have not accomplished. When we are living in the gospel of accomplishment, we are regularly placing our value in what we are in this moment accomplishing. And if I'm not accomplishing what I feel like I should have been accomplishing by this point in time, then my life has less value than it could have. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have goals and motivations and desires and passions and hopes in life, but it does mean that all of those things fall secondary to what Christ has accomplished for us and can still accomplish through us because he is in us. Shouldn't that be our greatest goal and motivation? That we get to experience the work of Christ's Spirit and the grace of Jesus moving through us to accomplish things, big or small, for his purposes. Shouldn't that be what brings us our greatest joy and gives us our deepest sense of value? Just watching footage of the solar eclipse this past week and listening to how people described it on the news reminded me that it's actually the things that are most outside of our control and that we can't accomplish ourselves that give us the greatest feelings of transcendence. Something like a solar eclipse. The way people talked about it, oh, it was emotional. It brought tears to my eyes. It gave me a sense of transcendence. It made all of us who were watching it feel united. Like, what? You had nothing to do with it. And yet it created within you this sense of awe and wonder and transcendence, something otherworldly. That's the impact of grace. When our whole being is gripped by something that seems so far outside of our control and abilities, and yet gives us this sense of transcendence, this otherworldliness. And when that happens, you know, when that happens, when grace really gets a hold of you, the interesting thing is that we actually look at success and accomplishment differently anyways. Those things don't have the same hold on us anymore because they don't define us the way that they used to. We've been captivated by a much greater story. And it's the kind of thing that, like the Galatians, we need to be reminded of on a regular basis. Have you found yourself living beneath certain stipulations as a follower of Jesus where assumed standards of accomplishment need to be met? Were there certain standards that you grew up with, things that you were expected to accomplish that in hindsight almost seemed more important than Jesus himself? Standards that maybe still have a hold on you and keep you from experiencing the freedom of the gospel of grace. Because remember, the gospel of grace is a momentum shifter. Old life to new life, once we were motivated by the standards of this world and the expectations for accomplishment of this world, and now the gospel of grace is the key driver of our motivation. Which way are you motivated? Again, this isn't something you need to achieve. It's just something you need to realize, because it's already been achieved in you. You just have to find the beat to the new rhythm. You know, First Nations communities talk about the drum as the heartbeat of the Creator. And for us as Christians, that drum beat within us, you know, the beating of our own heart, is the gift of grace. It's the rhythm that gives momentum to everything we do. And so I want to encourage you to take some time today. Just, I know it sounds a little silly, but just take some time today. Listen to your own heartbeat. Something that is actually quite miraculous, that is completely outside of your control and has nothing to do with you. Just take some time to listen to it and imagine it as the beating of grace, the momentum that keeps your life going. And remind yourself of what the risen Jesus has and is still accomplishing within you. Let me pray. Living God, as always, your word is humbling. And Lord, for myself, I feel convicted this morning, and it's my prayer that by your Spirit we would all sense your Holy Spirit moving among us, Lord, convicting us of where and how inevitably we have given in, Lord, to a false understanding of your gospel of grace, and have too quickly shifted and regularly shift ourselves to live into the false gospel of accomplishment. Lord, ingrain it into our minds and into our hearts this morning by your Spirit. Accomplish within us, Lord, this morning, a sense of firm foundation on the gospel of grace. Lord, we desire to live out of this gospel. We desire for our lives to live under, quote-unquote, the standards of this gospel, to pursue a holiness that is driven by this gospel alone, by your Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, would you accomplish that within us today? And may we give you all the glory for it. We pray this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.